How well is your soul doing this morning? I mean, how do you feel about your life? Let's think forward into the future, and when you evaluate being at the end of your life looking back, will you feel like your life was successful? Will you be satisfied? Will your soul be satisfied with the way you lived your life? You know, some of you may look at your current successes and feel pretty good about them. Maybe you're one of those 100-plus students that we have at Hill Country Bible Church that is a graduating senior. And you're thinking, well, you know, I've done pretty well. I've gotten through high school, or I'm about ready to get through high school. Or maybe you're looking at your family situation and you're thinking, well, you know, I'm a good dad or a good mom, or I've contributed successfully to my family. I'm raising good kids. Feel good about that. Maybe your career, maybe you would say, well, you know, I made an impact in my company, and you know, I made my company successful. That's going to be something I feel good about. What about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Do you feel like you have been successful at playing a role or playing a part in the expansion of the kingdom? Would you say that your particular part in Hill Country Bible Church, and the success of Hill Country Bible Church, will be something that you look back on at the end of your life and say, you know, I'm really satisfied with my part. I'm really satisfied with how I participated in seeing the kingdom expanded through my church. I guess the question I'm asking is, would you be able to say at the end of your life that I had a hand in the harvest? I had a hand in the harvest. Now, growing up in a Midwestern community where everybody's a farmer or a pseudo-farmer, we fell into the category of pseudo-farmer, so my grandfather would always plow up a couple acres, and we'd plant a garden. Let me tell you, you know, when you participate in the planting and the watering of the plants and the pulling of the weeds and the harvesting of the crop, everything tastes better when you've got sweat equity in it, when you've worked for it. You know, those cucumbers, squash, sweet corn, it always tastes better when you've participated in it. It's more satisfying. Now, when we talk about the harvest, what are we referring to? Well, very simple. Jesus defined the harvest in Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Listen to what he said. He said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Now what's the harvest? The harvest is people who are disconnected from God. They're sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus looks across the multitudes and he sees the multitudes of people that are out there that don't have a relationship with God, are not connected to their Creator. And he says, that's the harvest. Those people, that's the harvest. Notice he doesn't say that that is the field to plant in. He goes all the way to the end. In other words, what he's saying is that there are people that God is already drawing to himself. God is already working. The harvest is there, and this is a big harvest. He goes on to say, but the problem is that the workers are few. There are very few people that really participate in the harvest of bringing people into a relationship with God. So he gives the solution. He says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So I ask you again, do you have a hand in the harvest? Are you personally participating in seeing the kingdom of Jesus Christ expanded and seeing people connected in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we saw that Paul was calling on the Corinthians to actually invest financially in the expansion of the kingdom by giving to the Jerusalem church to meet the needs of the Jerusalem church and actually get involved financially to invest. And the Corinthians initially got real excited about that, made a great pledge, a big commitment, and they were struggling a little bit with follow-through. And last week we asked a why question. That's a good question. Why would anybody take their money and give it away? You know, why would anybody invest their money in the kingdom expansion? I mean, wouldn't you just kind of keep your money for yourself and spend it on your stuff? Do things you want to with it? Live your lifestyle with it? Why would anybody do such a thing as to give their money to the expansion of the kingdom? And last week we found in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 15, that the answer to that is Jesus Christ. Paul said, "But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." We know what that gift is. It's the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, and the response to that is we want everybody to know him. And so we invest financially in the kingdom to see the kingdom expanded so that people can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's answering the why question. Why would we do that? In fact, when you think about it, we recognize that the solution to everybody's issues, the need of all people, is Jesus Christ. And we said last week that Jesus Christ is the one for all. He's the one for all of us. We all need him. And he's also the one for all of Austin. And that's why Hill Country Bible Church exists. We're here because in this place and in this community, we learn and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, but we also are here because we recognize our need to make sure everybody else in greater Austin and beyond has a chance to experience the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ because they hear the gospel from the lips of people that are part of a Hill Country Bible Church. And so we expand our facilities, we expand our ministry, we train people, we invest in missions, we do all of these things, which involves financial commitment because Jesus Christ is the one for all. And we believe that. We're committed to that as a people. Well, today we want to answer the how question. How do I get involved in having a hand in the harvest? The first principle we're going to find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1, is a hand in the harvest requires participation. A hand in the harvest requires participation. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of dumb, because that is so obvious. Like, how can you have a hand in something that you're not personally participating in? You know what's funny? That happens all the time. Now, look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. He says, There is no need for me to write to you about the service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Now, just a quick overview of what's happening. Paul presented the need of the Jerusalem church to the Corinthians. They made a pledge to take up collections and send it to the Jerusalem church. Then Paul went to Macedonia, and he told the Macedonians about what the Corinthians were going to do, and they got all excited. And then they wanted to make a commitment too. So they made a commitment to give as well. Now, when Paul talks about this, notice what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. I just want to pause on the phrase, most of them. Their enthusiasm didn't stir all of them to action, only most of them. Within any group of people, there are always those who like to hang around but don't like to personally participate. To be present, but not to be a participator. There's something that feels good about being part of a church that's going someplace, even though you may personally not be contributing anything to see it go. And sometimes the feel good of hanging around something positive lulls us into this feeling that we're doing something when, in essence, we are not really, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not participating. You know, if I were to interview the citizens of Cedar Park, of which many of you here would fit into that category, and ask you how you feel about democracy, most of you say, man, I feel good about it. I am part of a democracy. I'm a citizen of this great nation. And yet, less than 2% of you voted in the election yesterday in the city of Cedar Park. A lot of people present who feel good about being part of that community, feel good about being part of the citizenship of the United States and of Cedar Park, but very small participation, less than 2%. Now, That's how we tend to be. The same thing is true in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A lot of us love what we're learning, but whether we're actually making a contribution or not, we may not be. The first step is, if you want to personally have a hand in the harvest, you've got to participate. You've got to get involved. You've got to do something. Notice what Paul... Well, let me pause and just say one more thing. One of the things that Paul never bothers to say here is he never bothers to go into a theology of giving. Because Paul assumes that these people understand that the act of giving is a spiritually enriching act. Jesus Christ talks about it over and over and over again in the Gospels, about how our spiritual life is connected to our ability to give and our generosity. You will never become like Jesus Christ if you're not giving. You just never will. For God so loved the world that He what? That He gave. There's something about giving that's necessary for our spiritual growth and development. I would go on to say that to not give when you live in an affluent culture is not only not going to help you grow spiritually, but it's also going to have a negative impact on your very being. One of the realities of an affluent culture is that there are a number of maladies that come to the human soul when you have an abundance of stuff, but you don't have an outlet to release that stuff. Let me give you a secular example. Robert Samuelson, who writes as the, basically he's the financial analyst who writes a column in Newsweek magazine, wrote an article recently called The Afflictions of Affluence. Here's what he says. He says, what do obesity, the time crunch, feeling that we're too busy, and buyer's remorse all have in common? And then he says, well, they're all problems of wealthier societies. He goes on in the article to describe the problem we're seeing, which is epidemic proportion. Now, obesity is linked with up there with tobacco is one of the leading causes of death in our country. Won't spend a lot of time on that because that's really convicting. But that's a product of a wealthier society. And he demonstrates that the more affluent a society gets, the heavier it gets. He goes on to talk about the time crunch issue. Listen to what he says here. This is good. He says, getting wealthier spawns another complaint. One is the time squeeze, the sense that we're more hurried than ever. We all know this is true. We're tugged by jobs, family, the PTA, soccer. Actually, the reality is it's not true. Listen to what he says. He says, people go to work later in life and retire earlier than ever before. Housework has declined. One survey found that in 1999, only 14% of wives did more than 4 hours of daily housework. The figure was 43% in 1977 and 87% in 1924. In other words, in 1924, women, 87% of the wives, did more than 4 hours worth of housework. In 1999, only 14%. Why? We're an affluent society. We've got modern conveniences. It's not as hard to do the things that we used to do, so we have more time. He goes on to say, even when jobs and housework are combined, total work hours for women and men have dropped. Still, some people gripe, and griping rises with income. Reports two economists, one from the University of Texas, one from the University of Arkansas. They did a study of people in the United States, Germany, Australia, Canada, and South Korea, people who were otherwise statistically similar, age, working hours, and so forth. They complained more about time squeeze as their income rose. In other words, the more you make, the more busy you feel. And they concluded the reason for that was because the only thing you cannot buy more of is time. And when your world revolves around what you can afford to buy, your frustration sets in when there's something you can't buy. He goes on to talk about several other social maladies that come about because of an affluent society. What I would say is the Bible's been very clear on that. That when you have more resources than what you need to meet your basic living expenses, and you don't turn around and take some of those resources and do good things for other people with them, you don't invest them in giving them away, there are things that begin to happen inside of you. Desires that go unsatisfied, appetites that grow in proportion to your income. And none of that is healthy for relationships, for time, and for spiritual growth and maturity. So Paul just assumes that everybody understands that giving is good for the soul. It's part of what we do as Christians. He goes on to say, talking about the dilemma in verse 3, he says, I'm sending you, sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but you may be ready as I said you would be. And I love this verse. Verse 4, he says, for if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangement for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. Now, this verse is so human. Makes me feel good about us, okay? What happened? The Corinthians, when presented with a need, they got excited, then they promised to give a certain amount of money. Paul went and told the Macedonians how much the Corinthians had committed to give, and the Macedonians got all excited, and they, a poorer culture, much poorer than the Corinthians, they not only made a pledge, but they followed through and they gave all that they'd intended to give. Now Paul is coming back to the Corinthian church to collect the pledge, but you know what? Things got tough. I don't know if it was the economy. I don't know if people got distracted. I don't know if their car broke down. You know, there was a new house that down the street that was bigger. And boy, what an opportunity to buy that house. It's a steal. I don't know what it was, but the Corinthians are not following through on giving. So they're falling short. And Paul says it is going to be embarrassing when other people have been motivated to give by your example if you don't follow through and finish what you promised to do. How many of you were here on that Sunday when Hill Country Bible Church 2 years ago pledged $19.9 million to the Great Investment? Wasn't that a great worship service? I mean, I was overwhelmed with what God did. And you probably did what I did. You probably left this place and went out and told other people about it, didn't you? How many of you went out and told somebody? Like you just couldn't help it. Like you had to tell somebody, right? There are churches all over the United States that got motivated to move forward to expand because they heard about what God was doing here. Now, Paul says for the Corinthians, that would be an embarrassment if they didn't finish what they committed to do. That'd be the same thing for us. Now, keep in mind, this is coming right out of the Bible. I'm not saying that. That's what the Bible says. Paul is saying in the words of Scripture, to make a promise and then not to keep it, that's embarrassing. And we believe that God wants us to finish here at the great investment and to keep our commitments and follow through and complete it. And that's an act of participation. And so, you know, what Paul is saying here is get involved and follow through and do it. Participation is necessary. Now, there were a lot of people that were here during that time that are not participating. There are a lot of new people. What I want to do is I want to just to let you guys hear from somebody who's been involved that went through a process and is participating and at one point didn't participate and how they felt about it. So I'm going to ask David and Michelle Weaver, you guys come on up and share your story. I found out about their story. Michelle had shared it, and it was so cool. I just wanted you guys to hear it too. You guys have spoken in public before.
Once
last hour. See, they're all pros at this. I thought about just coming randomly through the congregation, but you know, I thought it would be better to get somebody that had actually practiced. So, Michelle, okay, you guys came right when we were going through the first capital campaign for this building for Beyond the Open Door. Tell me about what happened there for you.
Well, we had been attending Hill Country for a few months when the Beyond the Open Door campaign began, and we really didn't consider Hill Country our church yet, and we did not participate in the 30 days of prayer to see what God would have us do. We kind of felt like it didn't really apply to us. So we did not participate. And we watched the building go up, and everything was going along fine, and we were kind of okay with our position. And then when the building, when this part of the building opened, when I first came in, I was very excited about what we had to use, what the facilities that we had to use. And I also felt really kind of left out. And I felt a little bit sad because I realized that I had done nothing to make that happen. I had not been a part of it at all. And I really, I guess feeling left out was what I was feeling.
And David, you kind of working through that differently. How did that work for you?
We've been married 20 years, and we don't always think alike. I'm not sure
you
why
don't
that
think
is.
Like always.
Not always.
Okay.
But
do you process things differently?
Yeah, for me, it was more just seeing the Beyond the Open Door campaign when we held it. Just it was a great testimony to me, and really compelling for me to think about wanting to join this church, and we did. So we had the chance this time to be a part of the great investment. We were excited about starting that process, so we prayed. And God clearly put on our hearts an amount that He had for us, and seemed like a lot of money. Didn't fit into my Quicken program, and but you know, God's so big. He just He took care of that, and that was just a really strong faith builder for me and for Michelle.
Well, now you guys, as you went through the process praying together to kind of bring these two different ways of looking at life together. Describe a little bit about what that was like.
Well, as we prayed, I kind of had an idea, a dollar amount in my mind, and I thought, Dave will never go for that. And so when we started talking about it, I reduced my number, thinking I could kind of, we could kind of work on that and move from there. And like he said, neither one of them was going to happen out of our cash flow.
Yeah, Michelle told me that this was really the number, and the great thing was we were in agreement on that.
We were in agreement. Is that right?
Yeah.
Very good. It's amazing what happens when you pray. God brings that kind of unity together. Well, okay, now here we are. We're kind of on the back end of this, or we're moving into the last year. What are your feelings now, and what kind of things would you share with people that you'd like them to hear from you?
Well, the difference in the way I felt when the building opened just recently, the addition was just amazing. It was so exciting to know that we had played a small part in it. And I would say that I know that God did not need our money, but we needed to go through the experience of praying together and deciding together and listening to Him and obeying Him and being part of it.
Very good. David?
Well, I think I just encourage everybody to pray. I mean, we're going to pray again about giving some more money and what God would have us do there. You know, it would be a sad thing for people to miss out on that opportunity to hear God clearly speak to them. And, you know, one of the things that excites me, I just hope we can retire this debt just like we did in the last campaign. We've got almost $500,000 that was earmarked for world missions. And, you know, I think it would be just a wonderful thing if we could honor that commitment that we'd made.
Very good. Well, thanks. Appreciate it very much. Thank you, guys. Well, good intentions are great, but the reality is a lot of people have good intentions, and then when they start looking at, like, what would I do or how would I do this, it becomes real, real difficult. And what I want to do in the last half of this message is just to share with you three principles from this passage. Because I think Paul anticipates the question, well, how would I do it? If I wanted to participate in the harvest, and I look at my world, and I look at my resources, and I think to myself, I don't know how I could do this, what would I do? Well, there are three principles in this passage that are very significant. The first one we find in verse 6, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, this passage tells us that participating in the harvest or having a hand in the harvest is possible for every single person. Even those who are sitting here thinking, I could never do this. It's possible for every person, and it's based on three principles. The first one is the sowing principle. The sowing principle. Look at verse 6. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, for those of you who've ever planted something before, you know that in planting, the amount of the harvest or the proceed is directly related to the amount that you plant. If a farmer goes out and puts one bushel of seed into a field, he's going to reap a different harvest than if he plants two bushels of seed in the same field. So in farming, there's a sowing principle, and it's this. The more you sow, the more you grow. The more you sow, the more you grow. That's a very simple principle. In giving, it's similar, and that is that generous gifts yield great impact. Generous gifts yield great impact. So notice that every seed planted produces something. Even if you sow a little bit, it's going to have some impact. And obviously, the more that gets sown, the larger the impact. So the more generous that we as a congregation are, and I would say that the commitment we made, which is a generous contribution, it's going to have a greater impact. And the less generous we are, the less of an impact we're going to have. But the reality is that even sowing a little bit is going to reap a harvest. So what you sow will pay off. It'll reap a harvest. Second principle we see in this passage, which is the more significant principle, and that is the principle of the heart. Look at the heart issue. Verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This principle we're calling the sincerity principle. It's a principle of the heart, and here's what the sincerity principle says. Sincerity says, giving is not a debt we owe, but a seed we sow. Giving is not a debt we owe, but a seed we sow. Now look carefully at this verse because it's very important. Verse 7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. In other words, giving is not a group decision, it's an individual decision. It's not something that we do collectively, it's something that's personal between us and God. You know, sometimes I'll hear people in church will say, well, you know, if we need $100,000 for the budget and we have 100 people, let's just divide up how much everybody needs to give and we'll just send everybody a bill. And, you know, there are actually some churches that do that. That's not choosing to give. That's not giving from your heart. And that's not the way God calls us to do things. In fact, he gives two types of giving attitudes that are wrong. He first of all says, not reluctantly. In other words, not because I hate to. That's what you do to your mortgage company. You know, that's what you do to the auto loan. That's what you do to the IRS. This is a duty. I hate to do it, but if I want to live in this house, I've got to do it. That's not the right attitude in giving. Not, I hate to do this. Giving a gift to God ought to feel like giving someone you love a present on their birthday. I want to do this. For those of you who give on a regular basis and you hate it, that tells you something about where your heart is. Are you doing it as a duty or are you doing it because you love Jesus Christ? And when you give to expand his kingdom, you're giving a gift to your Savior. You ought to love to give. He says, not reluctantly. Secondly, he says, not under compulsion. Not because I have to. Well, you know, if I don't give, you know, people will think I'm. I mean, that's part of the reason why we don't have open records of giving here. I don't know what people give. I don't want anybody to ever feel like I have to give. That's not the motivation. What's the motivation? He goes on to say, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, sometimes we'll say, you know, I love God so much and I want him to be pleased with me. Do you really? Because one of the ways that God's pleased with you is when you enjoy investing financially in the expansion of His kingdom. When you love to do that and you're looking for ways to give. This passage says God loves that. That's what makes Him happy. Ladies, when the man in your life brings something expensive to lavish on you and hands it to you with a smile on his face and says, you know, sweetie, I just couldn't help myself. I just love to give you things. Makes you feel good, right? That's how God feels. God, you want to see this world reached? I just love investing in that. I'm just excited. That makes God happy. God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the reality is he gives you everything you have anyway. Which brings us to the last principle in this section. And this is the most significant of all. We call it the source principle. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, and God is able. Now that is an important phrase. God is able. In other words, giving to the kingdom is not about my financial situation. It's not about my appetites for stuff. Giving to the kingdom always comes down to God's ability to do something in my life. That's what it always comes down to. So for those of you who say, I just don't have anything to give, you're looking to the wrong place. This passage says that God is the one who's able. Now, underline the alls in this passage, because this is a comprehensive passage. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Very significant what he says. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, in other words, in everything in your life, all the time, when the economy's good, when the economy's bad, when you're employed, when you're unemployed, God is able at all times to make His grace, He calls this His grace, God's mercy on you, His grace abound to you so that, look at the two things He says you have your needs met, and you have the capability of doing good works. Good works in the context would be investing financially. All the time. He goes on to say, quoting from Psalm 112, he says, as it is written, he scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That's a verse to be pondered. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, in other words, the God who gives you the seed that you plant and the food on your table. Not only is that God able to take care of you, but He's able to meet your needs and, notice what He says, also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, God's got the ability to give you what you need and beyond that to give you even more so that you can do more to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ, making the harvest of your righteousness bigger. In verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on how often? On every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Here's the source principle. God gives our seed and then restocks it so that we can continually give. God gives us the seed to sow, which we use for two reasons. One, to meet our needs, take care of our needs. And then take some of that and invest it in meeting the needs of others to be generous. God gives us the ability to do that. And when we give it away, God supplies more and increases it so that we have the capability of going beyond that. Now here's the thing that doesn't compute on human terms. We think that when we give something away, it's gone. and therefore we're diminished. And so, you know, if I'm to give, then I'll have less. And if I give again, then I'll have less. And, you know, if I give again, I'll have less. And pretty soon I won't have anything because it'll all be gone. I will have given it all away. And this passage is teaching that God is able, as the supplier of the seed, to replenish, restock, and give you more. So really, when you're giving it away, God's going to replace it and give you the opportunity to give again. I've experienced that in my personal life. When I was first challenged to make a financial commitment for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you know, we prayed about it and we came up with what we believed God was leading us to give, and that seemed like an enormous stretch. And after 10 years of doing that and praying and watching God give me more seed back, today I'm able to invest 10 times more today than I was 10 years ago. I learned a couple lessons in the process. Number one, I learned that I had a lot more seed than I ever thought I had. I realized that the lifestyle I was pursuing was not a biblical lifestyle, it was the lifestyle of the American dream. And if you pursue the lifestyle of the American dream, you'll never have enough because the American dream is based on the premise that more is always better and bigger is always happier. That's the American dream. If you pursue that, you'll never have enough seed. God also has increased my ability to give by increasing my income to allow me to have more, to be capable of investing more. And it's been one of the greatest, most spiritually challenging, growing experiences of my life. I've got a hand in the harvest. I'm participating financially. As we wrap up here, let me just say a word. Because to some people, because some of you find yourselves in the category that not only have you spent today's seed and yesterday's seed, but you also have spent tomorrow's seed. It's called debt. That yesterday you decided you needed things that you couldn't afford, so you went out and bought things on tomorrow's seed. Well, let me just warn those of you who are getting ready to graduate from high school and college, and you're going to start getting these letters in the mail saying, congratulations. We want to give you a credit card so that you can go out and spend your future today. One of the greatest pains in the world, one of the most demoralizing feelings, is to realize that I'm going to be paying the next 3, 4, 5, 6 years for stuff that I've already gotten the enjoyment out of. And that is part of the reason why many of us feel like we can't give. Because we've already spent our future. We've got help for you if you find yourself in that position. We've got a ministry called Financial Peace University where we've had scores of people already go through that process to find a way to make peace with their finances. And this class will train you and applying biblical and practical principles to get your life together financially. We have people all the time who tell us, boy, I wish I would have done this when I first got my first job, when I first started out. I wouldn't be where I'm at today. We want to help you get there so that you have the capability of participating. There's information about that in your Eternal Perspectives today. I encourage you to have the courage to take those steps and move forward. It'll give you the ability to give. Why do we do all this? Comes back to one reason, because Jesus Christ is worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it. And it's our desire to invest financially in the kingdom, to expand the ministry in such a way that everybody in greater Austin can know Jesus Christ, can experience the gospel. That's our motivation. That's why we do what we do. And you have an opportunity to have a hand in the harvest. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you that you are working in this world. And we recognize that your work in this world is not dependent on us, but you've chosen to work through us. Father, give us the courage to participate, to be in the game, to serve you. And Father, to reap the benefits that flow our way. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.